The English use British, use some different words for the same thing we have. Like, here's my illustration of this. If you were to go and take your luggage out to your car, where would you put it in your car?
In the trunk.
In your shoes.
In the trunk. Well, they'd put it in their boot.
In the boot.
In the boot, right.
All the rain, they have big boots.
And so this, I guess Australia must use the same terms. So Helen Ferguson, the wife of one of our previous pastors here, when they first came to the United States from Australia, they were in Philadelphia. Her husband, Robert, was going to Westminster Seminary there. And they had a couple of small children. She went to the supermarket, and, you know, with kids, something, some disaster, and she's trying to find the shopping cart, so she runs up to one of the clerks or something and says, "Where are the trolleys?" And that person, she can remember having that person look at her like, okay, the streetcars are way down here. There's no streetcars in the store, lady. So, for those of you who are always double-checking me, here's a word for you to look up if you want. I'll give you two things you can look up on your phones here. Marquee, M-A-R-Q-U-E-E. Okay, so we think of it as like a big sign, but what did the British think a marquee is?
Oh, it's a letter from the government saying you can attack other ships.
No. Oh, no, I don't know. That might be true.
Market.
All right. Well, there's, but, so I'm inviting you to look it up.
Movie theater?
John, you're always the one saying, I just looked up something.
Here. I can't spell it.
I just spelled it for you. M-A-R-Q-U-E. All right, thank you. A large tent for a very large tent or a party tent.
Large party.
Yeah.
Large tent.
So keep that in mind. So, and I actually got that off of a Doc Martin show. I already knew that one. So there's my cultural education. So when I read that, I knew, oh, I know what a marquee is. And then here's another one for you. We have, I believe, I know who this guy is, and the book may have told me more. But so, and here's a great Welsh name, Rhys. Now, how do you think Rhys is spelled? There's more than one way to spell Rhys.
R-H-Y-S.
R-H-Y-S. And I believe that's how you pronounce
it.
R-H-Y-S. So, Rhys Davies.
Oh, yeah, I know that name.
You're going to find he's an author, a Welsh author. So, but what's he famous for? Rhys Davies.
R-H-Y-S.
Yeah. And then Davies, D-A-V-I-E-S.
Rhys.
What's he famous for?
Yeah.
You just said he was an author?
Yeah.
Writing?
Yeah.
Profound.
Okay.
That was just a guess. That was just a guess.
Didn't sound very confident.
I think he wrote How Green Was My Valley, which it was made into a movie. Maureen O'Hara, it was her first movie. Yeah. Oddly enough, she was an Irish young lady playing a Welsh young lady. I don't know how they do it, but I think that's who he is. And the mention of Rhys Davies is for Cam. So Cam, professional historian, and he was asking us, he was holding us to task last week on, he was saying, I was talking about how in the biography we're working through, a lot of this is from the later perspective. So the biographer is interviewing Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's interviewing some others. And Cam says, in his best way, you know, contemporaneous, which means, you know, right on the spot, those accounts are the best. Those are the most, and I appreciate that. Well, one of the weird things that we've been noting is how many newspaper accounts there are of sermons and meetings and so forth during Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. So you should appreciate, I'm doing this just for you today, Cam. You should appreciate that the biographer is quoting from newspapers over and over again. And John Mitchell a few weeks back said, I mean, how many newspapers are going around reporting on some preacher? I mean, this is odd. You know, I mean, it's part of the times, those times. And my joke is they probably had slow news days occasionally, and they said, hey, there's Martin Lloyd Jones. Go listen to one of his sermons. So we'll come back to that. So did anybody find Rhys Davies? All right.
Oh,
whatever.
The only Rhys Davies I could find was an actor named John Gus Davies.
Okay.
But he's a Welsh actor,
obviously. All right.
Oh, Gimli.
Yeah.
Yeah, Lord of the Rings.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray. Yeah. Lord, we just look to you to, again, guide us in our conversation, our thoughts here this morning. We have the privilege, truly, of the work done by the biographer here and the events in Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. Help us just to be encouraged by what we see here and challenge. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were finishing up about influence, the influences on Lloyd-Jones' life and then his influences on others. And we spent most of last week talking about the influence or the beginning of the influence in the InterVarsity Fellowship in England and what length they went through to get Martin Lloyd-Jones to join them in that. And a few weeks ago, when we were talking about influence, I mentioned that one of the strongest influences in Lloyd-Jones' life, and if you look back, was the direction that an elementary school, middle school teacher in that range, to Lloyd-Jones as a young man, about kind of, you ought to know more about the revivals in Wales. And Wales is not a large area. We wouldn't think of it as a large area. So, you know, through the years, Lloyd-Jones won when he was a young man, then as a pastor there in Aberaphin with the men's group, they were able to visit some of these historical sites. So he was very aware of them. There were two most significant revivals in Wales. One, the part of the Great Awakening, which included George Whitefield and John Wesley in England and other parts of the Great Britain. There were other preachers who were involved in Wales as well. And, of course, in America, as it was at the time, Jonathan Edwards and many others. That revival, which was a true revival historically, led to the founding of this strangely named Calvinistic Methodist Church, and which, as I point out, is really just another name for the Presbyterian Church of Wales. But it was significant in Welsh life and in the communities. Not exclusive, because Roman Catholicism was very prevalent in Wales also. But it was a significant cultural event, if you will, national cultural event. And then there was another revival, apparently, and I'm not as familiar with this, just from some brief references throughout the biography, in the early 1900s in Wales. And this was primarily in Wales. So Lloyd-Jones was praying for revival during his adult life. This was something significant in his life and a significant influence on him. During his life, he did not see a revival ever, not in the truest sense that I would apply to it. But Lloyd-Jones saw through his ministry amazing influence, which would be revival-like, if you will. And that's what we're going to touch on today. One unsympathetic observer, so then again, if we're looking from a history point of view, obviously this guy would think he was impartial, right? This man was a professor of law in Liverpool, but apparently had a lot of contacts in Wales. His position, and this must have been expressed to the biographer or maybe published someplace, was that two men kept Wales, South Wales in particular, from becoming communist in the 1930s. And again, you go back to our earliest kind of talking about what Wales was like just as Lloyd Jones and his wife were coming to be, he was going to be the pastor in this small town in Wales. Tremendous poverty. The coal mines and coal had been kind of the economic backbone, and then there was a lessening of that, and then what became known as the general strike, such that it was only ended because of starvation among the participants and their families. So, you know, that is the political economic setting. And one of the gentlemen was Aneurin Bevan. So he was kind of a political leader, apparently. And then Lloyd Jones. His ministry in Wales during that time period was of such an effect that this gentleman, like I say, who was not a sympathetic observer, felt like that had this overwhelming outcome. The quote is, kept large numbers of chapel goers to Christian faith. Helped keep large numbers of chapel goers Christian faith. Bill.
I was just wondering if Wales was north of the Hadrian Wall. In other words, the Romans, they weren't.
So they're at the south end of
the south.
Yeah, British south.
Yeah. Yeah, just a parallel. If you go back, into a previous century, England did not have a bloody revolution the way France did.
Uh-huh.
And the revival, revival that preceded that was given credit for sparing him
okay.
that kind of a revolution.
Well, that, yeah, so we have all these sorts
seen
of
this
things.
Before, and I think that was contemporary with Charles and John Wesley.
Yeah, that's very good. I think that's a good point. And of course, there's some irony in that, too, because when Lloyd Jones was going to Wales, giving up his medical practice, going to become a pastor in Wales, there was all this suspicion that, on the one hand, that he was going to establish a medical practice, that's really why he was becoming a pastor, or that because of some family background, this was really just a way to get there and then establish a political career. So some irony that this is so far from anything it wasn't anything he ever tried to do, but the work of the Lord amongst his people created that influence in the area.
Steve?
Yeah.
It's a good example of, I have friends that are on both sides of this debate right now. What changes culture?
Uh-huh.
Does government and electing people to it, or is it a change of heart? And if Christ infiltrates the heart, culture sometimes changes, and in this case, it preserved a nation where it wasn't because of the government or anybody actively working against the communists, it was Christ.
Okay.
And there are others on the other side that say, we have to do such and such, and then we can convert.
Sure.
Two different sides of the coin.
I mean, and like I say, with Lloyd Jones, he's following in footsteps of others. Right. You know, I was thinking of, this is like Knox in Scotland. I mean, we associate Presbyterian with Scotland, but I mean, that wasn't there. I mean, it wasn't like that before Knox. So that's something that came out of that. I'm sure, I mean, if I knew more, I'm sure there is a great deal that could be said about Korea, similarly. I mean, and the work the Lord has done there. And so you know, some of these great stories of nations, areas, and so forth, where you see these things happen. So let me just look at this. The author is saying that when Lloyd-Jones looked around at the situation of the times, he was praying for revival. That was something on his heart. He wasn't seeing that happen. He believed that the church needed to be called back to the true work of prayer and preaching. And his comment, so this is building on last week, his comment is he saw more opportunity, more open doors and so forth in Wales than in England. What was tugging at him was here this InterVarsity, they were asking him to be involved, and that's where we ended last week, that he looked at InterVarsity, they talked him into going to the conference, he went to the conference, he participated. You know, it was kind of okay to him. Good things, bad things. But why did he not then seize on InterVarsity like they expected him to? Well, isn't that wonderful? We've invited you to be in. He was seeing something going on in Wales that was very significant and big, if you will. And he was experiencing this all the time. It wasn't revival, but he was seeing the opportunity there that was far greater than what he could see in England. So we're going to be ending next week of this installment of Martin Lloyd-Jones, essentially finishing the first volume of the biography. Maybe, Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to return to this someday. But we're going to end with him going to London, leaving Wales. That's the end. Next week. How did he do this? Why? And so I want to set up how weird it is, if you will, for lack of a better word, because what he was seeing going on in Wales was so strong. So we're gonna develop that today. We're up to 1935 for those who are keeping track. On January 1st, 1935, he preaches on the 10 lepers, which is Luke chapter 17, verse 11 to 19, in a public broadcast, so a radio broadcast. And this is held in Cardiff, Wales, in the Wood Street Congregational Church. For those who were there, there was a sense that something unusual was happening in that service. One Cardiff newspaper, so a contemporary account, if you will, commented on the spirit of the 2,000 people approximately who packed the building, asked the question. So this is a newspaper, it'd be like the Bakersfield Californian running this. Can you imagine this comment or headline? Are we on the eve of another religious revival in South Wales? Not only ministers, but laymen as well, state with conviction that there is a new spiritual stir among the people. The same paper described Dr. Lloyd-Jones, whose sermon was carried on the radio, this sermon, to thousands, as the new John Elias. I'm not sure who that is, but that may have been someone who was a pastor during the revival in the early 1900s. And then made this comment, unlike the usual radio sermon, this was not read from a script. So Lloyd-Jones had a strong conviction when he went and preached, he preached. And kind of ironically, when he did this many years later, BBC or something, you know, they have, these were live broadcasts, and they set aside a particular time. And so, you know, he's wherever he is preaching, and they said, when the red light comes on, that means, you know, you got 2 minutes left. Or when the yellow light comes on, you got 2 minutes, and then when the red light comes on, we're cutting the broadcast. And so in this broadcast, this one I'm thinking of, you know, they were in effect standing there, stop, 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 and he just went on preaching. And the first time he did it, they had a lot of angry listeners write in and said, why did you cut off the preacher? So they learned whenever they invited Lloyd-Jones, keep him, let it roll, keep it going. So apparently they were impressed this time. Now,
could be his wife wasn't sitting on the front row.
They didn't have the right person in the broadcasting booth. Right. Now, so this is 1935. That was the January 1st. During the rest of the year, he was to experience many similar sorts of things. After he preached at the Tabernacle Chapel in Haverford West, again, a newspaper, the Western Telegraph, reported the building, capable of holding more than 1,000 people, was crowded out an hour before the service commenced. And then this comment by the reporter, very curious. The service shows that the alleged coldness and indifference of the times, i.e. religion and so forth, is greatly exaggerated. That when there is a man with a message, the people are ready to respond. So here this is going on. Now I'll invite somebody, if you want to help us out here and read a little bit. August 15th, 1935. Mike, okay. This is long, so more than one person will be able to read here. Just right up at the top of the page there. The most remarkable service of 1935.
The most remarkable service in 1935, however, was to occur in the South Wales Welsh Presbyterian Saswin.
Which is kind of like a presbytery meeting, in essence. So here they go to a presbytery meeting, and
held in Longato because it was the bicentenary of the conversion of Daniel Rowland, wherever he was.
So Daniel Rowland was the Welsh preacher in during the Great Awakening, one of them, okay. Used mightily by God.
As usual, a number of preaching services were to be held during this session, which met in the third week of August, but there is no doubt that the principal reason for a public attendance unprecedented for many years lay in the anticipated sermon from Dr. Lloyd-Jones on the Thursday afternoon. The Western Mail, August 16th, under a heading Amazing Scenes at Longato, gave their reporters eyewitness...
Hang on. Sorry. I'm just doing this for Cam. So I'm not trying to pick on you, Cam, but I thought it was an excellent point. And partly I'm just saying this because you haven't sat through where we hear newspaper after newspaper, you know, which is, so this was, the sermon was preached on August 15th.
16th.
No.
Well, the newspaper was 16th.
The sermon was preached on August 15th, and the newspaper runs the next day, August 16th, right. Just to be sure you know. So,
and just for context, I sit next to the guy at work whose T-shirt says, "The older I get, the better I was."
Okay, very good, very good. So very good. Go ahead.
Okay, so under a heading, "Amazing Scenes at Longato," gave the reporter's eyewitness account of what had happened the previous day. People from all parts of Wales poured into this little village throughout the night and during the greater part of the day. Many of them slept in their open air. When it was learned that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was to preach, not in the great marquee,
erected
on the ground used in the open air services of 200 years before, but in the chapel, which could hold no more than 800, there was consternation and confusion. An hour and a half before the meeting opened, the chapel was crammed and thousands of people surrounded the doors in a frantic effort to get inside. This is a quote now. Continuing the quote. A few went round the back of the chapel where a small door from an anteroom leads onto the pulpit. The outer door of this anteroom was locked, but so eager were the people to gain admission that it was forced open and a rush was made into the building. End of quote. A rebuke from the pastor of the church restored a measure of order and the withdrawal of the offenders, yet the respite for the harassed organizer of the assassin was only temporary. The situation was, in the words of the rest of the mail, quote, fast becoming out of hand, quote, when in an hour before the meeting was due to start, it was announced that after all the service would be held in the marquee, quote, at this stage the people moved in a solid mass along the narrow road towards the field, and the marquee, which is capable of seating 6,000 people, was soon filled to the doors where hundreds of people stood outside. End quote. The reporter estimated that 7,000 heard the preacher.
Okay, pause right there. Okay. So we have that setting. I mean, I like the understated way he's, you know, we're getting this, that the people are basically ripping the door off the hinges, right? And then what does it say? The organizing pastor, you know, is, what are you? So, okay, all right. We'll put the door back. And then they all rush down the road.
Right.
I mean, because they had an impossible situation. 6,000 people trying to get into a building that'll hold 800. Randy.
Julie and I got to go to the Big Co Business Conference a few years ago. I think it was before the 2012 elections. 6,000 people in this huge
marquee.
I mean, a lot of people.
Yeah.
I mean, that's incredible to be in there and just to see. Anyway, you can get lost in such a situation
sure.
like that if you have to leave and come back.
It doesn't say what the weather's like, and I wouldn't know what August 15th would be like in Wales. Could be cold or warm, but I would think 6,000 people under a tent would be hot. Yeah. So, all right, Mike.
Finish up the paragraph.
Yeah.
The reporter estimated that 7,000 heard the preacher, who spoke for nearly an hour from Acts 2:38. Quote, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Lord of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. We'll let you stop right there. And that's, you know, I like to give us a context. Why are we looking at the biography of Martin Lloyd Jones? Why are we focusing on this one guy's life? Well, there's a wider context. That is, here, just revival or tremendous response to preaching. And his text is, of course, that was his text, if you will, of his heart for preaching and for revival. So he's preaching from that. It says that he delivered a carefully prepared message. And the little footnote at the bottom of the page says, his manuscript filled 30 sides of an average size writing paper pad. So he knew this was going to be a critical event. I mean, in his life as he went on, he rarely wrote out sermons, but here he is, 35 years old. I mean, he's been preaching for almost 10 years. So he's somewhat experienced, but he's experienced enough to know that at a big crowd like this, he wants to be clear about what he says and so forth. It took a great deal of care. And just a little kind of tidbit, interestingly enough, you know, we talked... you know, he was preaching upwards of 100 times a year at least. I forget how many cities we had, you know, right from year one of his ministry. And we made the point, well, how could he do this? Well, in part, he preaches a sermon again someplace. So he had actually already preached this sermon in his home church in June. So, but then here, so that just... that's just kind of like, how do you do it? Or whatever. So if someone want to read as we go on here. Gary, were you volunteering before? All right.
I did.
So let me get you started there. The point is, he's going to present the truths about revival. Go ahead, presented the very truths.
Where?
Right up at the top of the page. Should be.
It says presented the very truths?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the subject of revival.
Oh, it's in the middle of a sentence. I'm
yes.
From the beginning
yeah,
of the sentence.
That's the point.
Sorry.
I was trying to kickstart you.
That'll start in the middle of a sentence. Anyways, presented the very truths which had heralded all the great awakenings from Pentecost onwards. Man and sin, face to face with God, and the certainty of death and eternity, together with true repentance and faith in Christ as the only means of deliverance. The preacher spoke as though he had entirely forgotten that the multitude before him were churchgoers.
Hang on. So what's significant about that? Why is that little editorial comment put in by the biographer?
Well, this is a salvation sermon.
Right.
Yeah.
He's teaching basics, it sounds like.
Or calling people to Christ.
Yeah.
So, but,
well,
wait
like,
a minute, they go to church.
It's like Randy said last week, to assume that everyone in church, who's in a church, is a Christian.
Right. Okay, keep going.
Peter's hearers, he told them, had begun by thinking that all was well with them. It was only as they heard the truth that they were awakened, shaken, disturbed, and frightened, so that they began to cry out, "What shall we do?" Ignorance alone, he argued, kept modern men from a like concern. After nearly an hour, it was a subdued multitude which sat or stood in the motionless silence as the preacher began his final exhortation. What can you say in reply to the case I have held before you? What is there in earth or life or amongst men that is worthy of consideration in comparison with this? Earth's best must inevitably pass as well as all it contains. But at the end, you will be left with your immortal soul and spirit, which will have to face God. I warn you to flee from the wrath to come. But I would also attract you to God by asking you to consider again this amazing offer of his in Jesus Christ. If you but come and submit yourself to him, then all your sins will be forgiven. You will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he will fill you with his own Holy Spirit. Here is God's greatest gift to men. Here is God's last and ultimate offer. For here he offers himself and gives his own spirit. On the day of the Pentecost, 3,000 souls gladly received the word and were added to the church and began to enjoy these blessings. Since then, countless thousands of others have in a like manner gladly received the same message and have been added to the same church throughout the centuries. The numbers grow, the church expands, the work goes on towards its glorious consummation and will go on until the end when Jesus Christ the King will come and lead all who have believed in him into the very heaven of heavens. Oh, how glorious will the sight be.
Okay, stop right there. So, and then he goes on to quote a hymn. Hymn number 323. Do you think he stood up there and said, "I'm going to quote from hymn number 323? Somebody want to read the first line of 323? It's particularly significant.
Do we have a hymn?
Right here.
Oh.
You want me to sing it?
You thought I was asking if you had it memorized.
Yeah.
Sorry. Right there.
10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victory.
All right, very good. And I think that is a tremendous way to end that sermon, because if you think about it, how does that, it says, fling, open the gates, right? Fling them open and let the victors in. I mean, this is one, you should be standing on the chairs and shouting when we sing this hymn.
It's that be love?
That would be rough.
Still brush
in some churches.
Because he's celebrating God gathering in all his people. I mean, and he is helping this congregation to see what Peter was saying. It pierced the hearts of the listeners. And now he's trying to put that in the context for them. That this is a part of a tremendous force of people being brought forth and gathered together, with the consummation flinging wide the gates and the victors coming in. Randy.
One of the things I appreciate about Jared Hurd's preaching is he's got an incredible way of bringing phraseology of hymns into the messages that he preaches. One of the great blessings to the church is hymnology, because one of the things which effectively works in preaching like this with like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is when the congregation are familiar with hymns,
right,
and then he brings open the truth. When that truth out of the gospel, out of the scriptures, connects them with what the hymn writer has written, something happens with people that connection opens up deeper insight, a deeper understanding. And so these words, which are often embedded in memory and music to them,
sure,
suddenly take on a new life and a new power with respect to their lives. Mm-hmm. And so I just think that this is very sweet, and one of the things I appreciate about Jared so much is he has an incredible way of doing this. And the great preachers have always done that. And it's just a neat thing to for you to show.
To see it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, because if
in our worship time.
Yeah.
We read a scripture and then we sing it.
I know.
And I just, whoa.
I mean, he's speaking to people who are chapel goers,
yeah,
likely.
Yeah.
So he.
Chair.
Very good. Mike. What are you,
I was going to say, my understanding is that a lot of the Psalms are part of, quote unquote, the New Testament era, first century hymnology. And a lot of the New Testament writers were quoting the Psalms a lot. So
yeah.
I think it began early.
Yeah. To the degree that he's talking to people who have not had been Christians, though they were chapel goers, he's making the connection then too. Here's a song that you have sung dead,
yeah,
for years. Here's the significance,
right,
of it. Come in. Now, Carrie, I wanted to point this one out, so it's perfect that you're reading it. So, now, one paragraph, there's a paragraph that begins, "What can you say in reply?" You find that paragraph?
Yes.
So what's, read the last sentence in that paragraph, though, right?
"I warn you to flee from the wrath to come."
You like that one?
Do I like that one?
Yeah. So, think about that, right? What if it ended there? That's not the place to end, right?
Oh, okay.
So he's using that kind of terminology that kind of makes us a little nervous,
yeah,
right? I mean, okay, what are you? You know, hellfire and brimstone here, what is this,
yeah,
that you're doing? But what does he immediately say in the next?
"But I would also attract you to God by asking you to consider again this amazing offer of his in Jesus Christ."
All right. So he's showing the context for sin, turning away from sin and knowing, right, and seeing the grace of God and his mercy poured out in his son.
Yes.
Randy.
What's interesting about this is reading about the changes of the preaching of the gospel. Spurgeon was very concerned about this, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones brings back the balance. But what had happened in the last part of the 1900s in England and the United States was this movement among evangelicals preaching the gospel was quit emphasizing judgment. Quit emphasizing,
sure,
the wrath to come. Quit emphasizing, in essence, the law. We need to preach the love of Jesus. We need to preach the love of Jesus. We need to preach God's love in Christ. So this is going on in the United States. This is going on now in England. And so Jones comes along, Martin Lloyd-Jones comes along, and he gives what is supposed to be the proper balance of all times. And so basically, when she was reading that, and you mentioned that, I'm copying this down, that his, you know, flee from the wrath to God, but then the attractiveness,
right,
the balance of the offer. It's just good to hear this. Because we have the same thing happening today. Even in the PCA, there's some who are thinking, don't mention hell. You know, we shouldn't get saved because we're afraid of the judgment.
Right.
We should get saved because simply because we love Jesus.
Right.
But if I had not been afraid of hell, I would not have been awakened as a child. I would not have been awakened as a child.
If you don't recognize your sinfulness and you're not broken by that, then
right.
you don't need Jesus the way that
you really,
that
need,
right.
you really need him.
So this is it's good to have this and to think, okay, I mean, we children of the 60s and 70s, we understand that kind of dilemma from that time frame. Well, wait a minute, this is 1935. I mean,
human condition hasn't changed.
Right.
Adam and Eve were the first ones.
So here, once again, that we said, that Mike read this article. The reporter says, in their opinion, the Sassawin, the Presbytery meeting was rendered outstanding by one of the most remarkable services that have been seen in West Wales since the revival of 1904. So,
Stu?
Yeah.
You said this was like a session meeting. So, did they do official business or something?
Undoubtedly.
Or did they just
invite
him to come in, and all of these people are watching all of that.
So they have some, you know, particular Welsh things because they had, yeah. I mean, they had preaching services. So, let's say there's 25 churches, pastors are coming, and then 5 or 10 of them are going to preach over a several day period. So it's not just a. Whatever they mean by Sassawin. Yeah, you tell us how to pronounce this.
Sassawin.
Sassawin.
Maybe the W is not pronounced.
Yeah, oh, there's all.
Sassawin?
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway.
It's good enough.
Yeah. So, what's the point? The point is, we have this. There's a tremendous influence that Lloyd Jones is having in Wales. The ministry, people are responding. I mean, in an amazing way. He's touched by his fellow from England, Douglas Johnson, come be involved with University Fellowship. This is during 1935. In December of 1935, he preaches in Royal Albert Hall in London, England. And that actually jumped out at me because I watched a YouTube video of Adele not too long ago. I was trying to figure out, well, who's Adele? Okay, I'm way behind. Here. And there she is in Royal Albert Hall. I thought, oh, well, that's where the Beatles gave a performance one time, I think for the Queen or Prince Philip or something. You know, I get all these mixed up. But anyway, he preaches there. Immediately, the pastor of Westminster Chapel, G. Campbell Morgan, he's there. And he contacts him and he says, I wouldn't normally do this. Please come back to London and preach for me. And Lloyd Jones says, for anybody else on earth, he would have said no. But because...
except for that little lady.
Well, yeah, that's in September, right. So because it's Westminster Chapel, which had an impact on him when his family was living in London, he says, I will. And so on December 29th, he preaches in Westminster Chapel. And that begins a call to him from all over England. Basically, people high and low, if you will. Come preach in my church. We want you as pastor of our church. Won't you consider? It takes almost 2 years. But he then considers that his ministry to whales is complete and finished, and he moves to London. So we'll work that through this next week. It's a, how he could turn away from something where there was this tremendous impact. I mean, must be a mystery. I mean, I can read in his biography the things that went on. But humanly speaking, I mean, he had before him what he was desiring. You could see it in the foundation of it. Revival. He wanted to see this. He wanted the people of Wales to come out of their slumber in the churches to see what the true gospel was. Gary.
Well, and he did exactly that. He laid the foundation for them, so then now he can go do that somewhere else.
Yeah.
In peace.
Yeah. Bruce.
Was part of the offer that sermons would be broadcast throughout England?
We'll see. I don't remember. I don't think that's part of it. But we'll see. We'll see what we can lay out next week.
We have so many of the sermons that we can listen
right
to online, and that was because they had broadcast them.
Well, we'll see how it develops. It's not going to be like that. I know I get ahead of my notes sometimes, and then I start saying them, and then I go home and go, well, now I got to come back next week and say, well, that wasn't right, and that wasn't right, and I remember that for the wrong year, and so forth. So, Randy.
Just to sort of give you an idea, Stu's going to adjourn, or recess, not finish. In adult education, what I've been wanting to do for some time is to encourage us all to have English Standard Version study Bibles as a kind of a background parallel text to a whole series of teaching for adult education. Thinking along the lines of classes that would last for 6 weeks, cover a specific section of topics that we find in the English Standard Version study notes, study Bible study notes, which is incredible. Set up our teachers so that we'll prepare for 6 weeks, but you'll be able to read parallel stuff as your text. The idea would be we could offer 8 courses a year, 48 Sundays, and really hit a lot of topics. But in the midst of that, Stu is just such a wonderful teacher of biographies and so forth that we want to make sure that it won't all be ESV based, because we want to come back to these biographical studies that Stu does in such a wonderful way. So just to let you know that, you know, in February we'll start the first of those, and I'll put some stuff in the bulletin about it to come, and I've been sort of speaking to our resident teachers and sort of recruiting toward that. But there's no way, given the quality of what Stu's been doing and how much we enjoy this, that this can't be part of what we're going to continue to do in the future. So it's just been a tremendous blessing. And I want to see B.B. Warfield in the future.
Thank you. Yeah, we'll see. I'll have to get that biography, is what it's like. But boy, I got so many others before him. That'd be tough. The Lord will have to grant me another 30 years of life before B.B. Warfield, I think.
Just a quick thing. Rhys Davies was a very prolific Welsh writer in the first half of the 19th century, but Richard Llewellyn, another Welsh
writer. Oh, Richard Llewellyn did.
I've been with him.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right.
I knew you were going to lose sleep over that.
That's right. Now let's close on this. So we think of, and I've laid out here, all these big whoop-de-doo, if you will, 6,000 people tearing at the doors, 1,000 people in a church and so forth. Well, the biographer is quick to point out, and the Lloyd-Jones family as a whole understood this, particularly Martin Lloyd-Jones. That wasn't all the ministry had in Wales, so here's a good one. They liked to vacation in what would be kind of the most obscure little place. Like, they would have had a cabin at Camp Nelson, I think, if I envisioned this right. Larry knows my joke there. They have a cabin there. So they would go in these... They were staying at a sheep farm. So That was their idea of a vacation. And this wasn't a dude ranch. This was somebody knew somebody who knew somebody who had a cousin whose uncle was over here, and they had a little sheep farm. And if you went there because you knew them, they didn't normally host people. They had a place you could sleep. So on Sunday morning, they set out for Soar. Soar is a place nearby. It was 9 miles away. So this is how these in the hills of Wales and so forth. Think of going up to Glenville, maybe. Mm-hmm. And the farmer, because the preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was, you know, he wanted to treat him good. He would take him in the little trap, okay, pulled behind a horse or a pony. But Mrs. Lloyd-Jones remembers this very well because the rest of them had to ride on little mountain ponies. And she says, my pony was the best friend of the pony in the trap. So if the pony in the trap started trotting along, her little pony was trotting along. And she said, this caused great amusement to the preacher. She says, however, if one did fall off, it was not far to fall off from these sturdy little ponies. So big deal. And she says, I remember this Sunday in particular because it was a glorious day and the beauty of the scenery was indescribable. I'll never forget the sight. Looking down at the little chapel in the valley, while they were still 4 miles away, and a half dozen paths led from the various hills. No cars, no four-wheelers, no trucks, no whatever. Just little paths. And all were alive with streams of ponies bearing the congregation, converging on this little gray stone jewel in a lush green setting. On arrival, the great stable under the church was soon full to its doors, and the rest of the ponies were turned out to the nearby field or enclosure. And we all trooped into the little chapel and soon filled it. Every farmer had his devoted sheepdog sitting beneath his feet. So imagine preaching to that congregation. She says, behaving perfectly and seemingly enjoying everything to the full. We never had trouble with the dogs, though occasionally there was the sound of a little short fracas. But beneath, as the ponies below, in the stable below, had an argument amongst them. And this morning we counted over 70 ponies. As for the service, never in the whole of Wales would one find a more attentive, appreciative congregation. And the singing was joyous. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for us being able to look into these things and to share in the joy of these moments. Certainly we have our own. We thank you for them. Just, Lord, for giving us honey in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.